There's a story in John chapter 11. Jesus has these friends that he loves, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and they're siblings. And Lazarus gets sick, and so his sisters send for Jesus to tell him that his friend Lazarus is sick, really sick. And you know, the implication there is, Jesus, you need to come. You need to do something about this. We need you here. And it says in the story that Jesus continued to do what he did, and a couple of days went past, and he didn't get there. Lazarus passed away. And finally, Jesus goes and he finds his two sisters there, and they're grieving and they're mourning. And in the story, maybe you would follow along and you'd be empathizing with the grief that they'd be going through, how much it hurts when we lose somebody that we love, and for them to be working through the emotions and the mental state of having lost their brother. And Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." This really powerful statement, like, Jesus, we needed you, and we know that you're a healer, and we know that you're powerful, and we know that you love our brother Lazarus, and we called out to you, and we invited you to come, and we really needed you to be here, and you didn't get here, and if you had been here, we knew this wouldn't happen. And it's actually a really powerful story, because I think in our world, there's so many of us that feel a little bit like that. That we see things happening in the world, we experience pain and suffering, and this could be on all sorts of levels. Maybe personally, we've lost somebody, just like these two sisters had. Somebody that we love has died. Maybe we're just going through some kind of suffering that maybe it's an illness, maybe it's just our circumstances, something that's happening around us, but we're just in a place that we don't think is sustainable, we wish wasn't happening. It could be more world event type of things. We see wars that are happening in the world, we see poverty and injustice and oppression, and we say, God, why haven't you shown up? God, if you had been here, because that's what it feels like sometimes, you're not here, but if you had been here, you could have stopped this. If you had been here, you could have done something about this. God, why have you not shown up to deal with the things that we need you to deal with, to make things right? And that's such a big part of why we're doing this series that we're doing, Life After Death, because so much of the early church's theology and the theology over the centuries around the afterlife actually connects with some of those questions, is asking those questions, why has God not shown up? Why has God not made things right? What happens if we die and things haven't been made right? We don't see justice in the world. These are some of the questions the early church had. And right from the beginning in the early church, there was this belief that Jesus was going to return. So there were people who had seen Jesus be crucified. There were people who reported that they had seen Jesus resurrected. The disciples and a whole bunch of other people had said, we saw Jesus in some way ascend to the heavens, and they didn't see him in the same way that they had seen him, but they reported, we saw the risen Jesus, and we can't explain all of that except this was our personal experience of knowing him and seeing him and touching him and eating with him, and now he is gone in a sense. And then there was this belief that he was coming back, that the job was not done. And so Jesus was crucified, and the first instinct was to say that the movement, the Jesus movement, those following Jesus was dead, that it was going nowhere. Your leader was crucified, was publicly executed, and the Romans publicly executed people like that, so that anyone who is following those people as a revolutionary, as a movement, would know your movement is done. Go back to whatever you were doing. This isn't going to work anymore. Your leader is gone. Deal with it. But after they had seen the resurrected Jesus and interacted with him, there was this belief Jesus was going to come again. And so not everything had been made right. The kingdom of God, although they were getting glimmers of it, had not been fully established. For those who were Jews, and Jesus was Jewish and appeared first to his Jewish brothers and sisters, said, man, we're still being oppressed by the Roman government and by this violent regime, and things haven't gotten fully better yet. And as time went on, a couple of decades started to pass, and they were asking this question, why hasn't Jesus come back? Why hasn't Jesus come back? We thought he was going to return, and when he was going to return, he was going to set up his kingdom in full, what we saw in part, and we haven't seen that yet. And one of the problems with the early communities of Christians was that they had this great expectation of the appearing of Jesus again, and yet now they were experiencing, as a generation was going by, so now like 40 years going by or more, and their people were dying. And they went, oh, we thought that we would all still be alive to see Jesus return. We thought Jesus was coming back, and we thought he was coming back soon. And so now they had this problem because they said, well, some of us who had this experience and we converted, we were following Jesus, we had these expectations, some of us are still here, but some of us have died. And they were asking these questions, well, what happens to those who have died? And what happens to those who are, of us who are still alive? Because we're all waiting for Jesus to return, but we thought we wouldn't have these problems because we thought Jesus was going to come back and make all things new and right in our lifetime, in one generation. So they had these really important, pivotal questions. Well, what do we do with this now? When is Jesus coming back? And sort of like Lazarus' sister saying, as we see things continue to struggle in our world and we're suffering and we're being oppressed, Jesus, if you were here, these things wouldn't have happened. You could set things right. Why are you not here? So today I want to talk a little bit about when Jesus is coming back. That early expectation, because there was, right from the beginning, an expectation of the return of Jesus, the arrival of Jesus. And as much as the early church was saying, we believe Jesus was coming back in our lifetime, and now some of us are dying, here we are a couple of thousand years later, sometimes asking the same question and reading about Jesus coming soon and trying to figure out what that means in our lives. And so I want to talk a little bit about that. There's one of these passages that talks about this, and it talks about that very tension people in the early church were experiencing. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he is addressing that question that they have. So we expected Jesus to arrive and to come back and to make everything right. It hasn't happened yet. Some of our friends and our family members are dying, and we're trying to figure out, well, what happens to them after death, and what happens to us who haven't died and we're here, and how's God going to bring all this together, and what should we expect? So here's what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll start reading in verse 13. It says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you'll not grieve like people who have no hope." So he starts off and he says, you know, there's a prevailing thought, and for the at least a lot of groups of people that would have surrounded the church in Thessalonica, there would have been a thought that, you know, you live, you die, and that's it, and we don't know much more, and you just have to deal with that, and when you lose somebody, it is what it is. And Paul starts by saying, okay, I want to bring you a sense of comfort, and I want to talk about what has happened to those who have died so that you're not like people who grieve without hope. I want to give you some hope of what God is still doing, even though your specific expectations haven't been met. "For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised again to life, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died." So we've talked a little bit about this in our week that we talked about heaven or the new heavens and the new earth. We talked about the resurrection of the dead. And here Paul seems to be bringing that up and saying, listen, those who have died, they're not beyond what God is doing. Actually, we still expect that Jesus is going to appear. He's going to come back and he's going to bring those who have died with him. In some sense, there's going to be a resurrection of those people. And so we don't want you to have no hope. We don't want you to think that those who have died, we have no idea what's happening to them. And we don't have hope that there's an afterlife. We don't have hope that God is doing anything in their lives. No, no, no. He says, I want to give you the hope. You're still going to grieve. You're still going to hurt. You've lost somebody. But God is still working. And Jesus is going to appear, and he's going to bring those people back. Jesus hasn't returned yet, but they're asking, what happens to those who have already died? And what's going to happen to us who are still alive? So the first thing he says is, Jesus is going to return, and with him he'll bring those who have died. He's not forgotten them. They're not outside his bounds of what he can do. We profess, because of the resurrection of Jesus, that he's going to bring those people back. Verse 15, "We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living, when the Lord returns, will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will raise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words." So here he talks about, again, referring to the resurrection of the dead, that those believers who have died will raise from their graves. So what do we do with people who have died and Jesus hasn't returned? That was top of their mind. Well, Jesus is going to resurrect those people. When he arrives, he will resurrect those people. And then those he talks about now, those of us who are still alive, we're going to see Jesus. He's going to appear to us. And then we have this very powerful language about what that is like. So I want to talk to you about what this passage says and what some of the expectations are on this, and I want to do this by giving you two different ways of reading the passage that we just read, two different ways of interpreting it. Now, in this series, what I have realized, what I think a bunch of us have realized, is on some of these topics, many of us have kind of had one thing in mind of what it like. This is what heaven is. This is what hell is. This is what's going to happen in the end. This is what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And in this series, one of the things we've done is discovered that on a lot of these things, it's not quite that simple, and there's actually different ways that Christians, people who love Jesus throughout the centuries, have interpreted some of these verses and read them. And I know for some of us, especially if you've been in church for a really long time and you've been taught some of these things have been taught like this is the one way to think about it and that's it. I realize that some of this has been challenging, maybe even intimidating, because all of a sudden you hear, oh, there's other ways to think about that. I never thought that before. I was never presented with that before. And it causes us to have to go a little bit deeper. And that's part of the point of this series is I hope you're not too intimidated by that, but to have us learn together and to say some of the things that we learned, maybe that's great, we need to keep them. Some of them we maybe just need to say, well, let's just dive a little deeper into Scripture and are my assumptions actually matching up with that? Or, oh, I'm hearing a different way to interpret something. Do I need to rethink some of the things that I think? And again, I hope that's not too intimidating. I know sometimes it can feel like, oh, we're crumbling the foundation of things that I thought everybody believed and had to believe, and this is what it means to be a Christian. But instead, I think we can learn from each other and dive into the Scriptures together and, again, challenge some of those assumptions to just say, is this what I'm finding in Scripture, or is this just something that maybe I've heard or assumed? Maybe it's something that comes from pop culture. Maybe it's things we just haven't thought that much about in a long time. So today, this is one of those passages. There's two ways to read this. The first one is, this is one of the core passages for what people call the rapture. So the rapture, let me just tell you about it. It's this idea that when Jesus appears, Jesus is going to show up and he is going to rapture. It comes from this idea of being caught up, that the believers, the people in Christ, are going to meet Jesus in the air. And the assumption for that interpretation is that Jesus is going to take them to heaven. And all the believers will go to heaven, so those who have died and those who are alive will go to heaven. Now, this idea of a rapture, I know that as I was raised in the church and heard teaching in whole different places, I always thought that was what all Christians always believed in the rapture. That if you're thinking about what happens in the future and going towards the quote-unquote the end of the world, was that one day Jesus is going to appear and all the Christians at that time are going to go to heaven with Jesus. And that's kind of how the rapture idea interprets this passage. Now, let me give you a little history on how we get to that interpretation, where it comes from. The rapture, the whole idea of even the word for the rapture, comes from the Latin translation of the words in this passage where it says caught up, that they'll be caught up in the air with Jesus, which can also mean to seize type of thing, to be raptured. And so the Latin word, this was written in Greek, translated later in Latin with the word rapio, which is where our English word rapture comes from. And so, say, this is talking about the rapture. Now, the idea that this rapture, Jesus appears and takes believers off into heaven with him, was not something that all Christians have believed in all times. Actually, it's a relatively new idea. It comes from the 1800s, 1830s. There was a man named John Darby, and John Darby was speaking in some church meetings, and actually one day this young woman came up to him, and she talked to him about a dream she had that kind of described that rapture idea of believers coming and being swept up into heaven and connected it with these verses. And John Darby took that and took this verse and kind of built a theology around it, and he used some other verses and other texts in the Bible to kind of connect it and to make those ideas work. Now, over time, so this is something in North America in the early 1900s, and it started picking up some steam. Over time, there was a couple of influential seminaries teaching theology that kind of picked up on this that made it a little bit more popular in American and at least certain Protestant churches. And then over time, fundamentalism and evangelicalism picked up on this to the point where the idea of the rapture became extremely popular, to the point where if many of us grew up in a Protestant or evangelical-ish church, it might have been just taught to you like this is what Christians have always believed for all times about when Jesus returns and this is the rapture and people go off into heaven with Jesus. It led to a framework that is loosely called premillennial dispensationalism. If you have no idea what that means, don't worry about too much. But it kind of came from this theology and then taking these verses and connecting them with some other texts in Scripture, a very futuristic and literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. So Revelation, if read as this is the end of times, and this whole book is about the end of times, would connect. Some people would connect it to these verses and kind of put those together and try and piece together what it looked like in the end times. And so these verses were connected to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, you have this resurrection of the dead passage, and it comes before a thousand-year reign of Christ, which if you're a premillennial dispensationalist, take very literally. There's going to be, the believers are going to go to heaven and Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. And then there's a domino effect kind of that leads to the end of the world in the last couple of chapters of Revelation. There's another text in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 talks about the day of the Lord, which is a biblical way of talking about the day when God is going to judge. He's going to come and judge good and evil and make things right again. And it has these texts that talk about there'll be Jesus on Jesus' lips. And he says, there's going to come this time, and there's going to be two men out in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left, or there'll be women who are at the mill doing flour, and one will be taken and one will be left. And people who read this as the rapture say that's what Jesus was talking about, is there's going to be two people, and one's a believer and one's not, and the believer is going to be snatched up in the rapture and the other one's going to stay here and on earth. And so this became, again, very popular in North America in the last couple of hundred years. There were books that were written about it. There were novels that were written about it. Eventually, there were videos that were about it. And if you were kind of a kid in certain kind of churches in the 80s or the 90s, maybe you watched those movies, the Left Behind movies, and it was sort of this, things in the world get worse and worse, and then the believers are raptured into heaven, and everybody else stays, and then there's a progression of events in the world that lead to the end times. Now, like I said, there was a good chunk of time where I thought, this is what Christians have always believed. It's a core tenet of what it means to be a Christian and what it looks like to have thoughts about the afterlife or the end of times, what's going to happen. What I found out, the more I studied about this, is that, again, before really the 1800s, this really wasn't part of Christian theology, not in that way. It's a relatively new thing from Darby, and then there were others that came on. There was a study Bible written with notes that really kind of drew out all of this theology. It's also something that's very Protestant, evangelical-ish, recent, and North American. So there's people in all parts of the world, Christians, who look and go, America, the United States, and I think Canada as an extension, almost in the last couple of years has had an obsession with the end times and with trying to figure out all these things and figure out what happens when and how do we see the unfolding of the end times and the rapture and all this kind of stuff. And they would go, oh, we really didn't have those theologies to that extent. Catholicism doesn't have a theology around rapture in this way. The Eastern Orthodox branch of the church doesn't have it around this way. It really has shot up, but mostly in Protestant evangelical churches, and not just in North America, but very much in North America. So this is a little history on kind of rapture theology and where it comes from. But that's one way to interpret that text. Now, here's another way to interpret the text, and I just want to take you through some of the language that's in there and talk about some of what maybe would be the context around the language and what I think might be how people would have interpreted that when Paul wrote it to these original the original hearers in Thessalonica. So first, that term when it says, when the Lord returns that we read, this is a Greek word, parousia, and this is something that Christians have always believed right from the beginning. It is the idea of appearing or coming or returning, that Jesus is going to return. He is going to come back. He is going to show up. That part of it is like, it's in the creeds from early on in Christianity. It's just, very core. That word is actually a technical term for a ruler's state visit. So think of, hey, we have Caesar. If you're kind of in the Greco-Roman Empire, here's Caesar, and Caesar rules over the entire empire. And actually the empire, the Roman Empire, had been one that colonized, and so they had Rome. But then whenever they would go somewhere else and they would conquer another area or city, they would colonize it. So they would send Roman people there. And the Roman people, their job that lived in the colonies was to bring Roman culture, bring the values, bring the way of life of Rome to where you're living so that it becomes more Roman. And from time to time, Caesar would visit those, or some leader, some state leader would visit those places. Or sometimes this word would be used for a ruler that would go off into battle and then would come back to their home place, maybe to Rome. And it was like, oh, they're appearing, they're coming again. So this word parousia is a technical term for what they would expect a ruler to do, to come back to their colony or to their place. And in some ways to check in and to say, how are things going? Are we living the way that we expect Romans to live? And so that word now is being applied to Jesus, that we expect Jesus is going to come back and he's going to check in and see, hey, I was bringing heaven to earth. I was bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And now Jesus shows up and he wants to see, well, is that what's happening? Are my followers living out the values of the kingdom of God? In Philippians chapter 3, Apostle Paul saying something very similar. I think he's talking about the same thing. He talks about how followers of Jesus are citizens of heaven. And what he means is not that, hey, you're going to live in this. We talked about this over this entire series. You're not going to live somewhere in an ethereal place. It means more this colonizing language that everywhere you go, you set up a little part of heaven and you live out the values of the kingdom of God. Because that's truly who you are. That's your identity as a citizen of heaven. And so live out those values, even if you're living in a place that is very different and lives out different values. So the Lord will return. The parousia is this core part of Christian theology. Jesus is coming. He's appearing. But I think the original hearers would have heard that in their Greco-Roman context as a leader coming back to see what's happening in their kingdom. Verse 16 then uses language about what we call in Scripture the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time where God will decisively come back. This comes through the prophets in the Old Testament. God is going to return to the world, and he is going to judge evil and right and put everything back. He's going to rescue his people. He's going to make everything right. So you have a whole bunch of texts like Isaiah 27, Joel 2, Zechariah 9. These are all prophets and places where God says to people who are struggling and being oppressed and where life is terrible, there's a lot of suffering, and he says there's going to be a day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment, and it's good news, not bad news. The good news is God is going to take all the evil and oppression and all the horrible things that cause suffering in the world. He's going to rescue his people and make things right. And so a lot of the language that we have in verse 16, for example, where we see the Lord coming down from heaven, there's a commanding shout, there's a voice, a loud voice from the heavens, here an archangel, and a trumpet call of God. These are all language that are used by the prophets talking about the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord isn't just one day. We see that there's different days throughout history where, again, it's God coming and reckoning with the evil of the world to make things right. And so some of those for them would have been present or past, and some would look towards the future. We're still looking towards the day of the Lord, but it's not spoken of in Scripture as just one day. It's there are these different day of the Lord times when God is going to come and intervene. And again, in the New Testament, I think we start seeing, and one day there's going to be a decisive day of the Lord where judgment's going to happen. God appears, judges evil, and rescues his people. So all of this language is language that we hear from the prophets. It also sounds a little bit like language from Moses when Moses in Exodus chapter 19, and for about a dozen chapters, maybe a little more, he's going up the mountain. The people are at the bottom of the mountain, and Moses goes up, and God descends on the mountain, and he speaks in this loud voice, and he gives Moses the Ten Commandments and a bunch of other commandments. And actually, in those chapters, Moses goes up and down the mountains, and there's clouds, and there's thunder, and there's a loud voice, and there's a trumpet that announces the coming and the going. And Moses kind of goes up, and God descends, and they talk, and then Moses goes down, and he's checking in, how are the people doing? And eventually he goes up, he's talking to God, and he's getting, you know, the commandments and everything. And one time he comes down, he goes up and down a bunch of times, but he comes down one time, and he finds that the people have created an idol. And this is like, what are you doing? I was coming to you with the voice of God, and you're worshiping another god. You created this golden calf type of thing. And so this is the kind of language, we see it kind of being picked up, that is in the Old Testament and the prophets, and it's all wrapped around judgment and God showing up and his people saying, we need you to save us. We need you to save us from our oppressors and from evil and from all the things that are destroying our world. So then verse 17 says, then together with them, so we're talking about the believers who have died and the believers who are still alive, we who are still alive remain on the earth will be caught up. So this is the word we get a rapture from, seized up, carried up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. That language is very specific around being caught up in the clouds. It actually comes from a very important chapter in Scripture, another prophet, Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, there's a vision. This is what it says. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every tongue worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So, super pivotal chapter in the Bible. Daniel has this vision. Daniel's been having these visions about different kingdoms, earthly kingdoms that are rising, and they're superpowers of the world, and they're ones that are typically fighting against the Jews, and we see kind of unpacked the violence that they come with and the evil that's present in there, and one rises up, and then another one rises up and takes over, and then another one rises up and takes over, and another one rises up and takes over, and those are connected with different kingdoms in history. Like the Babylonian kingdom and the Persian kingdom and the Assyrians and then the Greco-Roman kingdom. And Daniel's vision in chapter 7 is, but there's going to come one who's like a son of man, a human type figure, and he's going to come on the clouds with heaven. And when he comes, it's his kingdom that will be everlasting. His kingdom will be that final kingdom that makes all things right. So this becomes very pivotal in scriptures. In the Gospels, we see that the son of man title that Daniel wrote about is attributed to Jesus. Here is now the Son of Man, the human-like one who is coming to bring God's kingdom, the ultimate kingdom that's going to be the kingdom over every kingdom, the eternal kingdom that God has promised where all things are made right. It's a beautiful, hopeful, promising thing in Jesus. So now Paul is connecting that, saying Jesus has come. The one, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds came. We saw him. He lived. He died, was crucified, was resurrected. And now he's taking the same language of being caught up on the clouds, but he's applying it to followers of Jesus, that now they will meet him in the air. So if we put those things together, the second reading of this passage would be that one day Jesus is going to come back, the Son of Man. He's going to come the same way that, you know, these are metaphoric words and languages, but he's going to come and he's going to appear just like we would expect a military leader or a king to come and appear and to check in on what's going on. Are my kingdom values being lived out? And our believers, those who have died will come with him, which is a way of saying they'll be resurrected. Those who are alive will meet him in the air. The second way of reading it, where the first way is the rapture, that then he'll take those people to heaven, which is, we have to be honest, an assumption because it doesn't say that, would be that if you were using that technical term of Caesar or another leader, to meet him in the air was also a word that they would use. But you wouldn't, so if you saw a king or leader and you knew they were coming to check in on you, you wouldn't just wait there for them to come. The polite etiquette thing would be to get a group of people to go meet him before he reached the city. But the idea was you would go out, welcome the king. Hey, welcome. This is your kingdom, and we are here. We are your followers. And to bring him back into the city or the region or the place that he was coming to visit. So the second way of reading this is not that Jesus is rapturing people into heaven, but that people are welcoming Jesus back to earth. That he appears, he's setting up his kingdom just like the expectation from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is doing what we always expected him to do. He's finally coming back, and we're going to go meet him in the air, metaphorically speaking, and welcome him here to earth. And this is the fulfillment of Jesus saying the kingdom of God is near. It's come to this earth, of him praying that God's will be done and that his kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven, and that now this is God setting up his kingdom forever. Two very different ways of reading it. Those who would read it the second way would say probably that Matthew chapter 24, you'd say, well, what about Matthew 24, where there's two men and one disappears, there's two women, one disappears, isn't that the rapture? If you read chapter 24, it starts, it's Jesus talking about the future and what's going to happen, but the whole chapter starts with him talking about the temple and saying that the temple is going to be destroyed. And he uses this apocalyptic day of the Lord language. But there are many who believe what Jesus was predicting was not the end of the world or the rapture. What he was predicting is what many Jews would have said, oh, this is, they would have used the metaphoric language, this is the end of our world, is that their temple was going to be destroyed. The place where God dwelt and they worshiped and where their government was and where their religious center was. And that did happen. A generation after Jesus was resurrected in AD 70, the Romans come in and desecrate the temple and destroy it. And so what some people would say in Matthew 24 is talking about the rapture, people disappearing. Others would say Matthew 24 is talking about Jesus looking forward and saying, you're going to get attacked and the Romans are going to destroy your temple. And you're going to think that everything's safe and good, but you know one's going to disappear. It's this warfare language that some aren't going to survive. They're not going to be there. They would also look at the book of Revelation, and again, some read it very futuristic. This is all the things that's going to happen in the future at some time, and others would read that and say, actually, most of Revelation is a description of what they were dealing with in the first century, where the Romans were persecuting Christians and other people, and it's the battle of good and evil between God and of the violent empire, and then coming towards the end, the promise that God will make all things right. Two kind of different ways of is this God coming and Jesus appearing again and people welcoming to earth as he set up his kingdom, or is this Jesus coming and at least for some amount of time rapturing people into heaven? Now, I will say this. We could argue about this. We could have different opinions about this. But when we read these kind of texts, these kind of language, they're called apocalyptic, doesn't always mean future apocalypse, it's just talking about these big historic times where God is going to judge things. Some are past, some are present, some are future. We can argue about all the whens and hows, and I will tell you, I lean towards the second reading, if you're just wondering, but you could argue with me, and that's fine. We could disagree on it. We can be family. This is one of those issues. It's complicated, and I'm okay with that. I hope you have good discussions about it. But what I think is very clear is the function of these texts, and this has been what we're trying to get to in this series, is that the function of these kind of texts talking about the afterlife is so much about how you live today. Based on the promises that God is going to make everything right one day. He's going to definitively deal with evil. He's going to bring goodness. He's going to make all things new, and we have an opportunity to live with him for eternity. How do we live now? That's the thing we need to land on, because the whole point of these kind of texts and this theme in Scripture is because of what God is going to do to make all things right today, it's our opportunity to partner with him in what he's doing. This is what Paul says in the next chapter. Chapter 5, he says, now concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night, when people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin, and there will be no escape. In other words, let's not waste our time arguing and getting mad and trying to figure out exactly when all these things are going to happen and all the little details. You might have opinions about it. I do too. I'm sure I'm wrong about a whole bunch of it. He goes, that's not really why I'm writing to you. There's no point to that. Don't waste all your energy on trying to figure out every little detail of when and how and arguing about it and dividing over it, because that's not the point. He's saying Jesus will come again. He uses three metaphors, like a thief, which means unexpectedly. So if you think you figured it out, you have not figured it out. Number two, during peace and security. Peace and security were two words the Romans put on their money, and it was for them to say, if you follow us, you will have peace and security. We will give you peace and security. When this language is used by Paul, I think that's kind of propaganda in him saying, Jesus is going to come definitively, and if you think you'll get peace and security through the Roman Empire, you won't, but because people will be saying, peace and security, hey, things aren't so bad. You go, no, the Romans are not the be-all and end-all that we trust. Jesus will return and truly make things all right. And then he says it'll be like labor pains, which means suddenly, which means, I'm not an expert on labor pains, obviously, Paul, not either. But the whole idea is you've got a pregnant woman, and in some ways, life is kind of going on, and you're doing whatever you feel like you can do, and then all of a sudden you go into labor, and suddenly your life is very different. I don't know how long it's going to take before the baby arrives, but suddenly this is happening now. These are the metaphors that Paul uses. If we get landed on, hey, I figured it out, and oh, there was a solar eclipse. This is when Jesus is returning to the earth, and oh, look, there's a war here. The end of the world is coming. Go forget it. Don't waste your time on that kind of stuff. It's not the point of these passages. If the point of these passages was to tell us all those things, they're terrible for that. Because this is going to be unexpected. It will be definitive. You can trust in Jesus, but it will also be sudden. You're not going to expect it, but Jesus will return. So what? He says in verse 4, but you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. So it'll be unexpected, but you won't be surprised. This is part of his point. You're not going to be able to figure out exactly when, but you're going to be ready. Here we go. For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness and night. So be on guard, not asleep like others. Stay alert and clear-headed. Circle or underline clear-headed. Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk, but let us who live in the light be clear-headed, again, protected by the armor of faith and love and wearing as our helmet and the confidence of our salvation. For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive when he returns, we can live with him forever. So encourage each other and build each other up, just as you are already doing. So he goes, listen, at nighttime people go to sleep and people get drunk. Metaphoric language, they're not super clear-headed. They're not alert. They're not ready to go. You're children of the day, of the light. So be ready, be clear-headed. Clear-headed here means calm, collected, circumspect, which means considering your circumstances and the consequences of your actions. Have your wits about you or be wise. Be free from illusion or lies. Jesus, or Paul is saying here, here's the point. Not that you figure out every detail of when Jesus is going to come back and how it's going to work, but that you're clear-headed, that you don't just quote-unquote, fall asleep and, oh, I don't know what's going on, but instead that you live in light of what Jesus has done for you. Or in other words, the best way to prepare to live in God's kingdom in the future is to live in God's kingdom in the present. How do I know? How do I experience that in the future I want to live with eternity with God? Well, start living that way now. Be clear-headed. I want to live out the kingdom values. I want to live out love and forgiveness and grace. I want to care for those who are needy. I want to lavish forgiveness on people who need it and who are guilty. I want to bring peace and reconciliation into a world that's often violent and tears people apart. We want to bring God's love. Be clear-headed about what God is doing. Be kingdom-minded people so that when the king comes back to check out, are my kingdom values being lived out here? Wherever he takes you, whatever happens, whatever time it is, that you're ready, that we're ready, that we're already living out the kingdom values that we want to live out forever. And did you catch it? How amazing! This is it. This is what we're working towards, that Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive when he returns, we can live with him forever. This is very similar to what Jesus said is eternal life, to know God, to know the God who is love and light and life, to know the God who created us and knows everything about human flourishing, and to live in it. Be clear-minded, because of all the things we could argue about and not know about and be confused about, here's clearly what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. It looks like following Jesus and living out his values. And that is what we're called to do here. So Jesus, when he showed up and his friend Lazarus had died in that story, and Martha's upset, and Mary says the same thing that Martha said, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Where were you? What took so long? And this is what it says towards the end of that story. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice. Lazarus was in the tomb. Lazarus, come out. the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. So here comes Lazarus. All of a sudden, he's alive, and he's got grave clothes on. So they would have buried people where they would have, you know, wrapped their legs together and their arms by the side and put something around there. So when Jesus says, Lazarus, come out of the tomb, Lazarus, it looks silly, right? He's hopping out. He's in grave clothes. It looks silly because people who are alive look silly in grave clothes. So Jesus says, literally, unbind him. Everything that binds him, loose. Because he's alive. And this is the promise of Jesus appearing. The death will be undone. And everything that binds us in every sense will be loosed. And we will be set free to live with him for all eternity. And that is a promise that we bank on. We put our faith on that Jesus will come again. One of the earliest prayers, Christian prayers, other than probably the Lord's Prayer that people said over and over, comes from Revelation 22. This time where, again, in an apocalyptic way, talks about the coming of Jesus. And it says this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. It's all he's, you know, asking for Jesus. Jesus, come. Come, set all things right. And then John, who wrote this, who had this vision, said, he who testifies to these things says, talking about Jesus, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And one of the earliest Christian prayers that we have is simply that in a world of suffering and injustice and violence and disease and poverty and all of the things that sometimes we experience and that breaks our heart and that breaks God's heart, we are invited to pray along with centuries of Christians, followers of Jesus who have come before us, this powerful prayer in the midst of all of that. Come, Lord Jesus, come.